We're starting a new sermon series today, which we've called Genesis to Revelation, the greatest story. And we're going to be grappling with the big picture or the big story of the Bible over the next 13 weeks. Now, 13 weeks sounds like a long time, but actually 13 weeks is not that long to try and fit in all of the big picture of Scripture, of the Bible. So what we will not be doing is going for every fine detail of the Bible, but rather trying to get to grips with the big picture, the big story, the one story of the Bible, the thread of the Bible from start to end. So I'm looking forward to that. And before we get into it, let's just pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that by your word and spirit, you have revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, it is your word by which we grow in our discipleship, in our understanding of who you are. And so, Lord, we pray that as we start this new series this morning, that you would help us to understand, to hear and to understand the big picture. Lord, that you by your Spirit would teach us and shape us and fashion us in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us, help me as I speak now, Lord, and give us ears to hear what you are saying to your church, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good. Good. So we're starting this morning at the beginning, and in a minute we'll get on to creation and the fall, which is what we're dealing with this morning in this first message. But before we get there, I just want to do a little bit of an introduction before we get into the meat of what we're going to talk about this morning. Let me start with a question. What makes a great story? What do you think makes a great story? Have a think about that. If you think back perhaps to when you were younger, can you think of a story which you really loved to read, or a story which you had read to you perhaps as a child, which you were really fond of? One of my favourite stories is C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I love that story. I remember as a child watching a TV series of it. And then when I was a bit older, I saw the film. And more recently, I read the book, which was probably the reverse way round. But it's a great story, C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, full of mystery and suspense. But of course, that story of good triumphing over evil. Well, the Bible is a great story too, and it has many features of a great story. There's drama and there's suspense, there's action, there's betrayal, and there's ultimately this story of good, or rather God, triumphing over evil. C.S. Lewis, the writer of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, he called or described the Bible as a true myth. And he described it like that because it has many of the elements that you would think of as a made-up story, or the suspense and the drama, but the obvious difference being that it's true. It's a true story that we are looking at, this big picture of Scripture. It's not a made-up or a fabricated story, but it is a true story. So why are we doing this Bible overview for the next few months? Well, we're doing it because it's important that as Christians, as believers, we get to grips with the big picture, the big story of the Bible. Because if we just think that the Bible is a bunch of stories thrown together, a bunch of individual stories that have been put into this one book, or if we think it's just a book of good advice or a book of good teaching, then we miss the point. We miss the point of what the Bible really is. And it's really important that we can understand this big picture, but also as Christians that we can explain the big picture of the Bible to others. That doesn't mean that we understand every fine detail of the Bible, but we can at least understand and explain what is the big picture of the Bible. What is the Bible about in a nutshell? Mark Dever, who is a theologian and a pastor in America, he says that one of the marks of a healthy church is good biblical theology. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means that one of the marks of a healthy church is that they teach the Bible in the context of the big picture, and that those who gather understand the big picture of the Bible. And so that is why we are embarking on this series this morning, that we can get to grips with and understand the big picture of Scripture. So that's what we're going to be doing for the next 3 months, with a little break in the middle between the Old and the New Testament. And if you haven't already, make sure you pick up your bookmark, which Kirsty kindly made for us for this series, which I believe hopefully are at the back over there by Barbara. And grab one of those bookmarks, because on the back it outlines the series and where we're going with the series. So it's a helpful thing to have. Plus you can put it in your book to mark your book, so it's doubly useful. And also let me encourage you to sign up for the LICC Bible readings, which we are encouraging you to do alongside this sermon series. If you're on email, then you will have received an email from the office to sign up for Whole Life, Whole Bible, which are 50 readings that accompany this series and help us further to understand the big picture of Scripture. If you're not on email, there is a book version, which may be at the back, but if it's not at the back, then it can be collected from the office, or just speak to somebody and we can point you in the right direction. Good. Okay, well, just as a bit of a structure for our understanding of the big picture of Scripture, we've split it into six acts, a bit like when you go to a Shakespeare play. I don't know if you've been to a Shakespeare play, or many plays, and they're in acts, so act one, act two, act three, act four, however many acts there are in the play. Well, we've split the Bible story into six acts, and they are creation, corruption, covenant, Christ, church, and then finally consummation. These are the six acts of Scripture, and that is the general framework as we move through this big picture of the Bible over the next 13 weeks. We'll be moving through that general structure, that general framework. And along with that framework, there's some key promises that we're going to see come up time and time again throughout the Bible. And these promises are this. The first being that in the Bible we find a promise that there will be a people who know God. That is the first promise. The second is this, that there will be a place for them to live. The third is this, that the people will have a king. And finally, that there will be a saviour. And at the beginning of the Bible, which is the bit that we're going to start with this morning, we actually see promises 1 to 3 already realised. They're already realised in the first two chapters of the Bible. Because if you have a look there at those promises, there's a people who know God. That's Adam and Eve, created to know God. They're in a place with God, namely the Garden of Eden, and they have a king, God himself. And then at the end of the Bible, we also see these same promises fulfilled. There's a people who know God, and they're living in a place with God, which is described as a new earth, and they have a king, King Jesus himself. Here's the thing, the start and the end of the Bible are very similar in some key ways. At the beginning, everything is just as God intended it to be, just as he designed it to be. And then at the end of the Bible, similarly, everything is just as God intended it to be. It starts and ends well. However, from the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, we learn that we as humanity have turned our back on God, despite God creating everything perfect, despite God creating everything well. We turn our back on God and decide that we know best. And from this point on in the story, from Genesis 3 onwards, we see this promise, or a need rather, of a saviour. A saviour who will get us back so that we can experience those first three promises fulfilled again, as they were always intended to be. A people who know God, in a place with God, enjoying God's rule. And but because of our rebellion from Genesis 3 onwards, there's this promise, this need of a saviour who can bring us back. And so for the rest of the Bible, across pretty much every page of the Bible, there's whisperings and news of a need of a saviour of a coming Saviour who can bring us back to him. And so Jesus, the Saviour, is not just somebody who crops up in the New Testament, but is the central character of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is centred around Jesus, this Saviour, who is going to bring us back to God. And so as we start this series this morning, I'm praying firstly that we, and myself included, will be reminded, or we will see perhaps for the first time, the problem with the whole of this creation is us. We are the problem. We are the ones who have turned our backs on God. And from Genesis 3 onwards, we have ruined God's creation, and we have ruined the relationship that God intended for us to have with him. And yet, that sounds like bad news, and it is bad news, but and yet, God has this plan of rescue to come and save and to rescue us and bring us back to experience those first three promises again. People who know God, living in a place with God himself, Lord Jesus Christ, as the King of Kings. And so briefly this morning, we're going to look at this first chunk of the great story, this great story of the Bible, creation and the fall, found in Genesis chapter 1 to 3. So perhaps if you have time in the week, you could read that. We haven't got time to read all of that this morning. And the first thing, so I'll split this into a few chunks, and try and stay with me here if you can, because some of it is a little bit difficult, but it's important that we understand this. The first thing is this, that as we read and as we look through Genesis 1, we find that God created everything good. That's how it starts, at the very beginning of the Bible, everything was good. And the first two chapters tell us that. We have this account in the first two chapters of God creating everything that there is. Genesis 1 describes the creation of the universe and everything in it. And the writer of Genesis, he describes all the different things that were made. Light and dark, water and land and plants and animals and fish. And then finally, human beings created on day six. And all of this, says Genesis 1, took place in 6 days. And we're not going to get distracted now as to whether that was 6 24-hour days or not. That is not the bit I want us to focus on. But there are some key things to note from Genesis 1. Firstly is this, that God creates. God is the one who creates. God is the one who made everything. Verse 1 of the whole Bible, in the beginning, God created, God made the heavens and the earth. Things haven't just always existed. This earth has not just always been here. The material world didn't just appear, but rather the Bible tells us right in the very first verse that it was God who created, God who made everything. He is the author, the designer of everything. Everything was made to reflect his goodness and to reflect his greatness. And we know elsewhere in the Bible that the Lord Jesus himself, who we've just said is the central character, is right there when the world is being created, when the world is being made. In John's Gospel, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. Through him, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing has been made that has been made." Right at the start of the greatest story, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Think up and bring into being the whole of this creation. They think it up and they put it into action. They create everything. So God creates. The second thing is that it was good. Everything was good. Have you ever made something yourself and then quietly thought to yourself, do you know what, that is actually quite good? Obviously, you're all too humble to sort of make a big deal of that. But maybe, I don't know, you make a meal, you cook a meal, and you put the meal for your friends or family on the table, and then you start to eat it, and you're thinking to yourself, do you know what, this meal is actually quite good. I'm quite impressed with this creation. Well, 6 times... in the first chapter of Genesis, God is recorded as saying that his creation is good. It's really good. Everything that he made was good. It was perfect. Nothing about it was dodgy. Nothing about it had a blip in it. It was created perfect and created good. So that's the second thing from Genesis 1. The third thing is this, that humanity, us, human beings, were created unique in comparison to the rest of God's creation. Only human beings in verse 27 of Genesis 1 are described as being created or made in the image of God. Human beings, us, are distinctly different from the rest of creation. By the very fact that we're created in the image of God. Nothing else has that unique element to it. You know, we're not just merely intelligent apes. We're slightly less hair, as some people would have us believe. The Bible makes it clear that humans are distinctly different, created in the image of God. Not like the animal kingdom, but created in the image of God. And Genesis 2 actually further highlights this, because if Genesis 1 tells us about God creating the cosmos, like the sun and the stars and everything that God made, then Genesis 2 zooms in on man, on human beings. Genesis 2 focuses right down on this unique element of God's creation, me and you, human beings. And so Genesis 2 picks up the story of Adam and Eve, and starts to talk about human beings in more specific terms. And so as well as the uniqueness of humanity from the rest of creation, we also find in Genesis 2 the distinction between man and woman. God creates not just man, but he creates man, and then he also creates woman. Created equal, and yet created different. As one theologian says there, their sameness does not mean exactness. So in other words, we're created the same, we're human beings, and yet we're different. Created male and female, says the writer of Genesis. And in God's perfect world, men and women are both needed to fulfill what God has planned. Equal and yet different. And chapter 2 ends of Genesis by saying they felt no shame. Man and woman, Adam and Eve, in this perfect environment that God had made. Why would they feel any shame? They were living in paradise, perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with one another, and also a perfect relationship with the creation itself. Why would they feel any shame? And yet, sadly, today we live in a world that's full of shame, full of brokenness. What went wrong? Because that is the question. If we read the first two chapters of Genesis, this paradise, this perfect environment where humans were enjoying God and one another, and yet today, quite different. What went wrong? And this is the second thing that I want us to think about briefly, the cause of the fall, or our rebellion against God. How do we go from Genesis 1 and 2 to the world which we know today? Well, Genesis 3, if we read on, gives us a really clear explanation as to how we got into the situation that we find ourselves in as human beings today. And it starts off by describing this serpent, or the devil, a created being, created good and yet rebelled against God. The devil, in the form of a serpent, comes along and starts to sow doubt into the mind of Eve. And also Adam later. And the serpent says this in verse 1. Did God really say? Did God really say that? He lays doubt into Eve's mind. Now God has said to Adam, you can do what you like in this perfect creation. Enjoy it. You're free to enjoy it. And yet just don't touch that tree in the middle of the garden. That tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Because, you know, if you've got the knowledge of evil, that's not going to be a good thing. So just stay away from that tree. That's the only thing that God says to Adam and Eve. And this serpent comes along and questions God's word. He effectively says, you know, surely God didn't mean that. You know, although God has said that you're going to die, you won't actually die. You're going to be fine. And the woman is drawn by this temptation and gives in. She gives in to the temptation. The temptation which offers much, but in reality delivers very little indeed. And it's not just Eve who gives in to this temptation. Adam also. And it's worth noting, because in my mind I always pictured it that Eve is tempted and then Adam kind of wanders along afterwards and Eve gives this fruit to Adam. But actually it doesn't say that at all. Adam is there the whole time while Eve is having this conversation with the serpent. In verse 6 of Genesis 3 it says, "She, Eve, gave some to her husband who was with her." He was with her all along, standing by, present for the whole thing. In fact, Adam wasn't even tricked into this. He saw his wife rebel against God. He let his wife go ahead and rebel against God. He just stood by passively and let her do that. And then afterwards, he willingly chose to rebel against God. This is what one theologian says of Adam. Adam was not fooled, as was Eve. His rebellion was an informed, eyes wide open, self-serving rejection of God and his word. Unspeakable rebellion. And before we think that we're any different, we're not any different to this at all. You know, Genesis 3 is not this story that's confined to history, but rather something which is a reality in the world we live in today. This is the reality of our state apart from God. Apart from God, this is the reality of our state. It's what we're like. We choose to rebel, just like Adam, against God, against his design, against his lordship. And we often willingly choose to do that. Like Adam and Eve, we often think it'll be fine, we can do what we like. We can make up our own rules. We can live life however we want to. And yet that is not the truth at all. Each and every one of us has turned our backs on the Creator God, the God who made everything so good. And yet, just like Adam and Eve, we've turned our backs on God. And the story goes on, and the lie that the serpent tells to Adam and Eve is kind of a half-truth. They don't instantly die from this rebellion. And yet death does enter the scene right at this point. Before that, there's no death. Nobody is dying. Everybody is living in this perfect paradise. And yet from Genesis 3, the minute humanity turns their back on God, death enters the scene. Physically, they start to age and to decay. Spiritually, they become dead inside, separate from God, the Creator, represented by the very fact that they hide from God. The minute they choose to rebel, they hide from God. It all starts to crumble and fall apart. Relationships become fractured between humans and God, between Adam and Eve, and between man and the creation itself. No longer is creation producing lots of plants for them, but it becomes a challenge for them to farm the land. Everything starts to crumble and everything starts to fall apart. And we must understand that Genesis 3 is not just about two people in history eating a bit of fruit off a tree. It's what it represents, a turning from God, a willing rebellion to disobey God, to turn your back on him. And then we're going to look at the third thing as we move on in this story. And the third thing is this, the results of this fall. If a woman turn their back on God, what are the results? And this is the bad news. And I want to just outline this bad news before we move on. Because as we move on in this great story of the Bible, there is some glorious, incredible good news. But we have to get to grips with the bad news first, because we don't really understand the good news if first we haven't understood the bad news. So this story continues, and as I say, we're going to look here at the bad news. Let's have that next slide. Good. Okay. Here's a question for us as we think about the bad news: are we still good? Are we still good? Because this is a question that perhaps gets thrown around a little bit, and it's actually the popular opinion or the popular world view would be that we are generally, as human beings, pretty good. We do all right. We're good people. You know, generally we're good. Okay, we make a few mistakes, but generally speaking, we're good. We're doing okay. But that is not what the Bible has to say about our condition as human beings. That is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is not we're good people doing okay, but actually there's a fundamental problem with us as human beings. Ever since we've turned our back on God, there's a fundamental problem. Every one of us, since that rebellion against God, has this problem, this brokenness, this inability to live a life that honours God or pleases God. We're born broken. We're born corrupt, even, if you like. We're weighted towards rebellion against God, not towards loving God. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans about our situation, our condition, as it were, since Genesis 3. He says this: "For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles," in other words, everybody, "alike are under the power of sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is our condition as described by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. Contrary to popular opinion, we're not okay. Why are we not okay? Because of sin, this rebellion against God. Sin's not just a few bad things that we do, but it's a condition of the human heart. It's like an internal disease that means we cannot please God. Even if we wanted to, we don't want to. We just cannot please God. It's a bit like if I came to church this morning. Here's an example for you. If I came to church this morning and I spoke to you afterwards and I was coughing and sneezing and I kept blowing my nose with my hanky, you'd probably want to stay well clear of me for starters. But the coughing and the sneezing are just symptoms of the problem, something that's wrong inside. Now, I'm no medical person, but I guess some virus or something would cause that. But the problem would be on the inside. The sneezing, the coughing would simply be symptoms. Well, similarly with us as humans, there's something wrong on the inside. The bad things that we think and say and do are just symptomatic. They're symptoms of the very fact there's something wrong on the inside, a disease, as it were, spiritual disease. We can't just rid ourselves of it. We can't just turn over a new leaf. Our relationship with a holy God has been broken. Our relationship with a holy God has been lost, at least for now. And death is our destiny. And that, my friends, is the bad news that we need to hear and to understand if we're going to move on and understand the good news, which comes later in the Bible. Life was swallowed up by death. That's the message of Genesis 3, up to a point, at least. And we need to get to grips with that for us to move on in this great story of the Bible. But what is interesting is right at the end of Genesis 3 is, despite all this bad news, that this relationship has broken down, that we are depraved and we are broken and we are separate from God, despite the incredible bad news, and that is the reality of the situation apart from God, yet at the end of Genesis 3, we have whisperings of hope, signs of hope amongst the ruins. And so this is the final thing I want to mention this morning, is hope among the ruins, the good news. Now, none of us like to hear bad news, and I don't know how you would react when you hear bad news. Perhaps you recoil from it. Perhaps you're the sort of person who wants to bury your head in the sand and pretend that it isn't the case. Perhaps the more optimistic amongst us want to, even when the worst news is delivered to us, we're hoping that there might be some glimmer of hope amongst the bad report. Well, sure enough, in Genesis 3, immediately after our rebellion, and this is a sign of God's grace, God's faithfulness, God's undeserved favour towards us, because immediately after our rebellion against God, our turning from God, we hear whisperings of a saviour, a rescuer, who is going to come and restore us back to God, to take us from our woeful state, dead in sin, apart from God, no way that we can sort ourselves out, and a rescuer who can bring us back to God. Where do we see that? Well, right in Genesis 3:15, this is what God says to the serpent when he's speaking judgment over the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is God speaking to the devil, saying there will be enmity or hostility between man and Satan. But here's the good news, that he will crush your head. Well, who is he? Well, clearly, as we look at this verse, it's the offspring of woman. The offspring or seed of woman is going to come and going to crush the head of Satan and all that he represents. And from this point on, this point, Genesis 3:15 in the Bible onwards, we read of a coming rescuer, a coming saviour who is going to come and redeem us from our woeful state and bring us back to the relationship which we were always intended to enjoy with God in the garden. Now, we know the rescuer to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we will unpack that more in coming weeks here. God himself to the rescue. And to help us trace that in the Bible, we're given all these family trees. I don't know if you've ever looked into your family tree. I've never actually done that myself. Perhaps some of you have. I'm sure it's quite interesting. But in the Bible, we're given these family trees. And I used to think, why on earth are these in the Bible? Because they seem really boring. It's just like name after name after name. But they're there for a reason. And these specific ones are there to help us see how this rescuer would come. Because right here, from Genesis 3, we're promised that the offspring of woman is going to come and rescue us. And so these family trees help us trace this offspring. Where is this rescuer? Where is he coming from? And so in Genesis 5, we're given a family tree that takes us from Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, all the way through to Noah. I think we've got that on there like that. So generation after generation after generation, and we get to Noah. And then in Genesis 11, we're given another family tree that carries on the story. So it carries on from Noah's son, Shem. And it carries on generation after generation until we get to Abraham. And then when we start the New Testament, Matthew starts his gospel with another family tree. And that family tree carries on the story from Abraham. And it carries on generation after generation until David. And then generation after generation after generation until he eventually gets to Jesus. Jesus, the rescuer, the offspring of woman, fully God and yet fully man. God himself come to the rescue. As I say, we'll look at that more in coming weeks. But this is how the story starts. It all starts so good in Genesis 1 and 2. And yet from Genesis 3, we know that we've turned our back on God. And ever since, human beings, me and you, we're born broken, spiritually dead, unable to live for God. And yet at the end of Genesis 3, this whispering of hope, this glimmer of promise, a promised rescuer who will come to redeem all things and to bring us back to the very good that God describes right there at the start of the Bible. And my question really for us as we finish this morning, my question is this: do we know and do we understand the bad news? Because for us to get the good news, we have to understand the bad news first. Do we know how broken we are apart from God, how unable we are to live a life that pleases God, how separate we are from our Creator. Do we know that? Because it's vital that we understand that before we can move on and celebrate the good news. Because if the Bible is a story of a rescuer, a saviour, what is he coming to save us from? Because if we don't understand the bad news, then a saviour, why do we need a saviour? We need to understand the bad news first. So do we understand the bad news? And if we do, then hear the good news. Because the Bible is not a hopeless story. It's a story full of hope that despite our condition, despite our rebellion against God, despite our turning our backs on God, there is good news that God has come to our rescue, to make us right with him. And we need to get right with him. It's the only way, is through accepting the Lord Jesus. There's no other way that we can get right with God, not by trying hard, not by doing good things. None of these things will get us right with God. Absolutely worthless. The only thing that will get us right with God is accepting his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, come to our rescue. And we're going to celebrate that now because we're going to share communion. And communion is a time where we gather and we celebrate the Lord Jesus and all that he came to do in giving up of himself, in becoming our substitute, taking our place, taking what we deserve, that we might, in accepting his sacrifice and faith, that we might be made right with God. And we'll continue this great story next week as we move on, and we're going to think about the fallout from the fall. In other words, what happens after the fall? And we read on and we find that everything gets a lot worse before anything starts to get better, and we'll continue that next week. But let's pray, and in a minute we're going to gather and we're going to celebrate communion together. Father, we want to thank you for your word and for this great story, this great truth that you have revealed to us in the Bible. And Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather as your family and to get to grips with this big picture of the Bible. Lord, we recognize that at the very beginning you made everything so good. You created everything perfect. And yet we also find in Genesis 3 that it's us, humanity, that is the problem. We are the ones who have turned our backs on you. We are the ones who have rebelled against you. All the problems with this world are as a result of us. But Lord, we, as we read the end of Genesis 3, we hear that whispering of hope that despite our rebellion, despite, Lord, our turning from you, you are a gracious and good God. And Lord, you didn't give us what we deserve, but you promised one who would come, who would make a way for us to be made right with you. And Lord, my prayer this morning as we start this series is that, Lord, you would remind us of our condition apart from you. Lord, where would we be if it were not for you? Eternally lost, that's where we would be. And yet we praise you that you, in your grace and mercy, have come to our rescue. And so, Lord, in a moment as we gather around this, your table, we want to celebrate, Lord Jesus, and remember all that you have done to crush the head of Satan and all that he represents, to take our place, to give us what we don't deserve, forgiveness, and to be made right with you. Holy Spirit, would you remind us as we share this communion together in a few moments? Remind us not just in our heads, but in our hearts. Lord, fill us again with wonder at the truth of the gospel. That, Lord, though we were far from you, not even looking for you, yet you came to our rescue. So we give you thanks and praise for your incredible love and grace and mercy. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.